If you open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16. At Matthew 16, we're up to verse 19. We all stand for the reading of God's word. And by the way, if we could have no moving around whilst we give our attention to the public reading of Scripture, a part of the reason we do stand here when God's word is read at the beginning of a sermon is to put away distraction and focus ourselves and make sure we give God's word the attention now and reverence that he deserves. And so it kind of defeats the purpose when people start walking about, which is extremely distracting to those around you. So Matthew 16 from verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us insights now. Open us our eyes to see things in your word, that you would speak to us, you would teach us through this word today, that we may learn of you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so in verse 19 here today, Jesus continues his words addressed to Peter as representing the rest of the apostles. Verse 19 reads, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so first of all then, the one who has the keys to the kingdom of heaven determines who shall be admitted and who shall be refused to enter. This is what the figurative language of having the keys means here. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says that he has the keys of death and Hades. That is the key to eternal punishment. Obviously meaning there, in that figure of speech, that he is the one who decides who goes there. And back in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, you have no need to turn there or you'll miss what I'm saying in all the turning of turning pages, but by all means you can note it down if you like. But back in Isaiah 22:22, in a prophecy there, speaking of the Messiah to come, of Jesus, it says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David," the key of Israel, the key to the church, if you like. "He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." And of course, this is quoted in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 3:7. "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, are the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. The key of David, the key to the true Israel, the church, the kingdom of heaven. And so, this is obviously figurative language here, as in he has the keys to both admit people and shut people out of the kingdom of heaven. Now, obviously, of course, Jesus is ultimately the one who has the keys. As those scriptures I just quoted say, Jesus decides this. He is the one who will judge who is admitted and who is refused entry into the kingdom of heaven. But here in this text today, our Lord gives this authority to Peter as representing. He's speaking up on behalf of the apostles here, remember. And the apostles, of course, were the leaders in the early church and are representative, if you like, of church leadership in the New Testament church throughout the ages. Now, the question is, though, how did Peter and his apostles exercise this right of admitting people and refusing people entry to the church, which, to be truly in, is to also be in the kingdom of heaven, truly? And answering this question of how they exercise this right should also tell us how church leaders today exercise this right of admitting people and refusing people entry to the kingdom of heaven. So, the question is, how did Peter and the apostles exercise this right in the New Testament that Jesus gives them here of admitting people and refusing entry to the church and also to the kingdom of God and heaven? Synonymous terms there. And to answer that, all we need to do is consider what we read in the book of Acts, which is a history of the early church there. Jesus, remember, he's just told Peter that he is the rock. The name Peter means rock, but he is the rock on which Christ will build his church. And in the book of Acts, we see this prophecy fulfilled. And Peter was marvelously used by Christ to build his church. It was the apostle Peter who preached at Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved and added to the kingdom right therein. And Peter's mentioned, I think it's no less than 50 times in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. So you can see how Christ used him there. He was quite significant. And as I said last time, in an overreaction to the Roman Catholic Church, there have been various attempts to explain away that Peter is the rock on which Christ will build his church, but they don't really work when they try and make out, you know, he's a little pebble and things like that. Because as I said, in the Aramaic, which they spoke in, there's only one word for rock. You are rock, and on this rock. I'm not going to go over properly the reasons why. If you weren't here last week, you can listen to that sermon online. But my point is, people need not overreact to the Catholic Church and try to desperately explain away that Jesus calls Peter here the rock on which he will build his church, because he doesn't say, Peter, you are the first pope, or anything like that. He doesn't say, Peter will build the church apart from Christ. But Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter, the rock, and on this rock, on Peter, I will build my church. It's Christ doing the building. Jesus says, I will build through the means of men. And in any case, when you get to the book of Ephesians, we're told there quite plainly that the apostles, not just Peter, but the apostles, those who are in agreement with him, he's a kind of representative for them, speaking up for them, if you like. But we're told there in Ephesians that the apostles are the foundation of the New Testament church. You build on a foundation. So it says the same there for all the apostles. So I don't know why people go to an extreme regarding Peter here, as if he can't be the rock. Again, I think it's an overreaction to the Catholic Church, because you have similar language in Ephesians. But of course, this prophecy of Jesus that he would use Peter especially was fulfilled. We see it fulfilled in the book of Acts. Jesus also told him there, we saw last week in the verses preceding, the gates of hell, that is, Satan will attack, but Jesus will prevail. And that's exactly what has happened, isn't it? Only a few moments later here in our text today, we see in this passage, Peter is trying to talk Jesus out of going to the cross, which Jesus recognizes as an attack from Satan. The gates of hell will attack, but Christ will prevail. Later, at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Peter, at the crucifixion, he denied the Lord three times, the last time with cursing and blaspheming. Imagine that, Jesus. Peter denying he knew the Lord and cursing and blaspheming there, even. He had fallen badly. And it looked like Jesus' prophecy had failed and that he would not build the church on Peter, as he would not really use him. But then, of course, Jesus restores Peter and welcomes him. And then the next thing we see, he uses him to preach on Pentecost and usher in 3,000 souls into the kingdom. And so, the means by which Peter and the other apostles exercise this right of admitting people and rejecting people into the kingdom of heaven is really in the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. Someone might ask, but how does the gospel message refuse people admission to the kingdom of heaven? You might say, well, I understand how it admits people, but how does it refuse people? And the answer is, when you preach the gospel, on one hand, you're telling people, if they will believe on Christ, accept him for who he is, and what he's done to save you, embrace him as your Lord and your God, then you're giving them a promise that they will receive complete pardon from God, all the sins forgiven. And thus you will become part of his church, his congregation of believers. You'll be one of his people. And thus you gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven, to the church, the true church. But you're also proclaiming at the same time that if people reject the gospel of Christ, then judgment is upon them. People know that, even if you don't have that part in your message, they say, oh, so you're saying if I don't believe this, then... You see, Jesus put it like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, there's the promise of eternal life, believing on him. But there's also a promise in that verse that those who reject Christ will perish. And Jesus also said there in John, whoever believes in him is not condemned, not condemned now before God, not condemned at the judgment. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And if you look at Peter's preaching in both his sermons in Acts 2 and Acts 3, he promises the forgiveness of sins for those who embrace Christ and the gospel. But he also promises damnation and judgment for those who reject him. One of the old catechisms, called the Heidelberg Catechism, wonderfully sums this truth up. In answer to the question, how is the kingdom of heaven open and shut by preaching the gospel? The answer it gives is, by proclaiming and openly witnessing, according to the command of Christ, to believers, to those who believe the message, those who get this promise that one and all They get this promise that one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits, and on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers, that is those who reject the gospel message, and such as do not sincerely repent, that the wrath of God, an eternal condemnation abiding on them so long as they are not converted. So, that is one way in which the apostles exercise this right given to them here by Jesus to admit people and refuse people entry to the church and the kingdom of heaven in the preaching of the gospel message itself. But secondly, we see this exercised by Peter and the apostles in the New Testament by church discipline. Very early on in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 there, we see Peter exercise this right with the church discipline and of Ananias and Sapphira. But of course, this was not restricted to Peter, was it, to do this? In 1 Corinthians, we see the Apostle Paul exercising church discipline and putting someone out of the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, we are told there was a man in the Corinthian church who was unrepentant in gross sin. And some of the people in the Corinthian church were saying, no, we're so tolerant, we're so loving. And so they were refusing to put this man out of the church. And Paul told them he'd heard about this man, no doubt from a trusted source. And Paul said, I've already judged him, put him out of the church. He didn't say, you need to have a committee about it, or you need to all have a vote on it. He didn't say, give him a warning first and then give him another warning. Paul just said, I've already delivered him over to Satan's realm, which is a way of saying he's out of the kingdom of God. So, through church discipline there, Paul is refusing someone entrance to the church. You see Paul there with this example of the keys. And then, of course, when you get to 2 Corinthians, we don't know for sure that it's the same person, but it seems like the same man has then repented. And Paul tells them to accept him back into the church, giving him admittance. Now, think about this. The leadership of the church in Corinth should have really done those things themselves and exercised the keys. They shouldn't have had to have been told by Paul, should they? And in Titus 3:10, the apostle Paul, he tells Titus to reject divisive people. Again, shutting them out of the church. And so, the way in which having the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which is figurative language here for admitting and rejecting people entrance, the way in which it's exercised is through the preaching of the gospel, through the promises therein, of either forgiveness of sins and entrance to the kingdom, or refusal of entrance and damnation if they reject, and also in church discipline, which is exercised throughout the ages of the leadership of the church. Now, there's no suggestion here of some kind of popish hierarchy where this right is passed on down from a succession of people. As we've already seen, this practice is not restricted to Peter. Paul told the church in Rome to exercise this right. But you see, all of God's true pastors, church leaders throughout the ages exercise this right of admitting and refusing entry by these means. When you think about it, the Roman Catholic Church, they do not even believe or preach the gospel. So the keys here are used to shut them out. They don't have the keys. And then, in the rest of verse 19, Jesus continues, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I want you to notice in this verse, in Matthew 18:18 here, Jesus does not say whoever. He doesn't say whoever you bind, he says whatever. You see, it's not a who but a what. You see, they are not taught to bind Satan here. They are not being taught here to bind some demon. I mean, it says binding and loosing. Who in the world would want to loose any of those? This has been an abused verse. I'm binding you, Satan, or why would you want to loose him? It's not whoever here, but whatever. You see, in the context of church discipline and refusing people entry to the kingdom who reject Christ and the gospel in the first place, they are not being taught even to bind people here. It does not say whoever, it says whatever. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see, binding and loosing in this context were rabbinical terms. That means these were terms commonly used by the rabbis of the day. Simply meant forbidding and permitting. You see, the whatever here in the context is the things they believe. You see, if a person continues to believe or act in a way that is forbidden by the word of God, refusing to repent, well, church discipline is exercised and they are put out of the church. Bind in there, if you like. Or, if they never believe the gospel in the first place, you know, so it does, they are not accepted as Christians. But, if a person repents of their evil, whatever it is, they are loosed, meaning they are permitted, or it's loosed, you know, it's okay then. They are permitted, the ban is lifted. And the promise of forgiveness of sins applies to them. Now, all of this does not mean that anyone who claims to be a pastor or a church leader can just go around throwing people out of the church unjustly. Just like someone cannot bring people into the church apart from what God's word says. You see, there are pastors who say, don't worry about this, whatever unrepentant sin you're in. I'm so loving, I accept you as a Christian. Well, that kind of arbitrary loosing does not make someone really in the kingdom of God, does it? When God's word says the opposite. And in the same way, we've already seen Jesus condemn the scribes and the Pharisees back in chapter 15. They were going around, remember, with a false church discipline, if you like, shutting people out, or so they thought, for things that were not really sin. And so, if someone is excommunicated for something that is not really sin, then they're not really put out of the true church and the kingdom of Christ. You'll find Christ welcomes such people. Just like you see, if someone is told by a pastor they are saved, even though they believe some damnable heresy about the person of Christ, or for example, they're trusting in their own works, or they are unrepentant in clear sin, but a pastor tells them, of course you're saved. Well, they're not really in the true church of the kingdom, are they? So what I'm saying is this principle of having the keys to the kingdom here and binding and loosing, it doesn't mean that some abusive, charismatic pastor or cult leader can just go around shutting people out, refusing to admit as and when they feel like it and not in line with Scripture. But that said, don't go to the other extreme. You see, when I say this does not apply to someone who is put out of the church unjustly, What I don't mean here, for example, is the modern equivalent, to use an illustration of what I'm saying, is like, you know, if someone stands before a human court and they're guilty of whatever big crime, there's no question about it. But then, you see this from time to time, they get off on some technicality. There's some technical fault in the trial or something, and so they get away with it. Now, that may happen from time to time in a human court, but it's completely unjust when it does. There you have a guilty person getting off on a technicality. Well, in the same way, you see, when someone is put out of the church, or they're rejected as a Christian, or they could be put under church discipline, and they try and get out by some kind of technicality. Like, for example, you know, they say, well, there's something wrong with the way it was done. Like, you know, you didn't give me 3 warnings, because that guy put out in Corinth might have said that, might he? Because they don't know the scriptures. When Paul just told him, put the man straight out of the church, unrepentant, and that grows sin. You see, my point is that the way church discipline is done may or may not have been correct. Hopefully it would have been handled well and correct. That's the way you want to do it. But many times people try to pick fault when they're whether it's someone under church discipline or whether it's someone who's being told they're not a Christian, who's come to the church for the first time. Many times people try to pick fault simply because they do not know the scriptures. Now, you want to do things in a right way, but that's not the question. You see, it's not some technicality. You see, the question is this. Is it a clear sin, according to scripture, that the person has been charged with? And are they guilty of that sin? You see, if you think of this, like in the case of the man in Corinth, in the gross sin there, that Paul had told the church to put out in chapter 5, it didn't matter that the Corinthians in that case were saying, we're so tolerant and loving, not putting him out of the church. It was harming the church, and it was harming that man. But as to whether he was truly in the kingdom of God or not, didn't make a difference, did it? You see, whether a church leader arbitrarily looses people and says, of course I accept you in the church, when they're not really in it, but or whether he's putting people out on it, it's whether someone is or true. You see, what matters is whether someone is guilty of the sin and whether it is clear sin. Sometimes you see in places people are put out over something trivial. Not wearing a head covering, a difference over the Sabbath, something that's not clear sin according to scripture. So, is it clear sin? Are they guilty of it? That's the real question as to whether someone's in or out there. But you do see with these keys there's authority to be exercised, Christ's authority given to his church. And so we see in this the great and awesome responsibility of true church discipline. We see in this when someone is put out of a true gospel preaching church, hopefully the church discipline was exercised in a right manner, but regardless, the question is, if someone was guilty and are unrepentant in clear sin, then it's not that they're brothers and sisters in Christ, but you're saying to them, the evidence is they're not. You see, this is what it means by the putting out here. The refusing entry with the keys, the binding and loosing. You see, it's to say to them they're showing themselves as not being one of God's people and having refused entrance to the kingdom of heaven. So it's a very, very serious matter. And the same goes for someone who comes to a church meeting, tries to join a church, they give their testimony, but it becomes apparent when the church leadership hear the person that that person really rejects the gospel. Sometimes you get people say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, And they give you your testimony. And when you give the testimony, you find they're trusting in themselves, their own works. So they have a wrong view of Christ, or they're completely unrepentant in clear sin there. You see, it comes there with the authority of God that they have been refused entrance to the kingdom of heaven. But of course, if they change that, if they'll put away their, they shall be admitted. You see, even in church, there's always a promise of binding and loose. If you'll change your ways, you change your, then you can come back. You see, someone else can come along to those people, tell them everything's okay, but it's of no value. Like the false prophets of old, they're only telling them peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so in verse 20 it continues, then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The word Christ, as we saw last time, is the Greek word for the Messiah, or it comes from the Greek word for Messiah. The reason Jesus says this here, he charges them to tell no one that he was the Christ at this point, is because, well, obviously, Peter had just declared that he and his disciples believe Jesus to be the Christ. They believe him to be the Messiah. And the Jews, and somewhat his own disciples we see here, they still had wrong views about who this Messiah was, in a political sense. You see, the Jews at large out there, in all their self-righteousness, they didn't think they needed God to send a Messiah to save them from their sins. But all they could see is, they thought, well, we're under Roman occupation. And so they thought the Messiah was going to be sent by God to deliver them from the Roman army. And so, unknowing that his disciples knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, he didn't want them going around proclaiming that just yet, because too many people had a wrong idea about what the Messiah had come to do, and this would cause a great upheaval. And so as verse 21 continues, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Because they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, he was the Christ, and because even his disciples we see here have wrong views about who the Messiah is, the people had influenced the disciples. Jesus now teaches them more clearly about what the Messiah had come to do. That he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and be killed and be raised. Now, of course, Jesus has already alluded to, if you like, he's already spoke of his coming, his crucifixion, his resurrection in allegorical terms. We saw him do this when he gave the example of he would be in, like in Jonah, in the belly of the whale for 3 days. But here, for the first time, he now spells it out plainly that he's going to the cross. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. The key word in that verse that gets repeated, or the key word I should say, is must. Jesus must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die in order to satisfy the demands of the law of God. Because in order to be our Savior, well, we have all sinned against God. And we are all guilty of breaking his laws. And so in order to save us, you and I, Jesus went as a substitute. He went in our place to pay the penalty for the sin of his people. He must do this, or there is no forgiveness of sins without Christ paying for our sin. Either Christ pays for your sin or you pay for your sin. There's no in between there. He must. And the elders and the chief priests and the scribes mentioned here, the elders were the Sanhedrin, an elite group of Pharisees who ruled there. The idea here is this was the highest Jewish tribunal of that day would sentence him to death. In ancient Israel, remember, Moses was originally put in charge by God, but at the suggestion of his father-in-law Jethro, he appointed an elder of each of the tribes, and so you ended up with all these subdivisions, and so this is where this practice of the elders leading that came from here. And when Jesus tells them here that he must suffer many things, it's been noted here of the lack of detail on Jesus' part at this point. What I mean is, it's been noted that he doesn't go into gruesome details about what he's going to suffer at this point. Why? Well, likely because his disciples have already just received the shock of their life after Jesus telling them the Messiah must go to Jerusalem to be killed. You see, the point is they could not bear at this point to hear any more. You see, there's a lesson here. Sometimes it's wise to be more vague or wait until later to give more detail if it's necessary to, with certain bad news. You got to ask, what purpose would it serve? Is it better later? Is it better not at all even? It was better later for them in this case, but he didn't want to woo them loud because he'd already told them something that they couldn't bear. And verse 22, as we see here, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." So we see here that even Peter's idea of the Messiah at this point in time was not one that came to die. Now, Peter's intentions are good here, in that he loves the Lord. He knows Jesus is his Savior. He doesn't quite know how Jesus is going to save him, quite obviously, but he knows he is. And so he can't bear to see his Lord suffer. But he does not realize, Peter, that in asking Jesus not to go to the cross and rebuking Jesus for the very idea, Peter is also asking him for the damnation of his own soul. Because there's no forgiveness of his own sins without Jesus paying the penalty. Just like with us. You see, either Jesus pays for your sins upon the cross or you pay for them. But there is no admittance to the kingdom without this. And verse 23, but Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, or get off me. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, whether Jesus is rebuking Satan directly here, as some good commentators have suggested in the first part, or whether he's addressing Peter when he says, "Get behind me, Satan," either way, clearly Jesus recognizes that Satan is using Peter here to try and convince him not to go to the cross. And a stumbling block, or translated as a hindrance in my ESV, this was another term used by the rabbis of the day, allegorically used to mean something that would stumble people in their faith. You have the example in Romans 14 when Paul said, "Let us be careful not to put purposely, that is, a stumbling stone in someone's way." In that instance, Paul was saying, don't purposely try to make someone go against what they have faith to do or faith not to do. Don't try to trick someone to go against their conscience and sin against the Lord, or what they think is sin against the Lord. Well, here in this instance, Our Lord recognizes Peter here is being used by Satan to try and make Jesus go against what he knows is right. You see, Peter the rock here quickly becomes the stumbling stone. As our Lord just said, the gates of hell will attack, but Christ will prevail, as he does here. And then he says, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You're not seeing things from God's point of view, Peter, that I must go to the cross in order to save you, but you're seeing things from man's point of view, as if the Messiah is some political ruler. But Jesus, notice, he immediately recognizes the trap here, the temptation of not going to the cross, the trap that's being tried to set here, and dismisses the idea immediately. Wouldn't it be good if you and I could recognize temptations to fall and traps so quickly like Jesus here? And of course, believers, you want to do that. You want, like Jesus here, Peter comes with this trap set by Satan, being used by this end. Jesus just dismisses it just like that. Wouldn't it be good if you and I could resist things so quickly like that? And of course, as a believer, you want that. But thank God, brethren, that our salvation, our acceptance with God is not based upon how well we do this, just like Peter's wasn't here. But our acceptance with God is based upon how well Christ did this for us. And then verse 24 continues. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, we've seen this earlier in Matthew. This does not mean that you have a particular cross you need to carry for the Lord, as in whatever trial as such, although could include in a way, I suppose. But to take up your cross in the first century meant you was willing to die. You see, the meaning earlier in Matthew, repeated here, is that you value Christ and following him more than your life. And to deny oneself means to renounce your old self. This means to agree with God and condemn that person. Condemn that you are guilty before God and deserve to be punished for all your sin and all your selfishness. To deny or renounce yourself, and you must do this if the cross of Christ is going to have any effect of you, to deny or renounce yourself is to renounce any effort to save yourself. It's to renounce trusting in your own righteousness. Now, this is to say, like the prodigal going home, "I have sinned against heaven, against you. I am guilty before God. And I can do nothing to save myself. I cannot stand before God on my own merits. And so I fully renounce that I can be accepted before God on the basis of self, on the basis of my own efforts." You must renounce that if the cross is going to have effect of you, he says. And to deny or renounce oneself is to renounce reliance upon who you are, anything in you to be accepted by God. The people of Jesus' day, they thought they would be accepted by God simply because they were Jews, or because they were one of the Pharisees, or because they were circumcised. You must deny, you must renounce trusting in those things. Someone today, in a similar way, may rely upon that they've been born into a Christian family, or that they have good theology, or they rely on that they go to a good church, or that they've been baptized or whatever. You must renounce trusting in those things, Jesus says here. You see, if the gospel is going to be of an effect for you, you must renounce any reliance upon self. You must renounce living predominantly for your own selfish interests, and instead live now for the glory of God. Do whatever you do in your normal daily life for the glory of God, because you belong to him now. You're representing him now. To follow him is to follow in his footsteps, to obey him, to be taught by him. And you must, if the cross is going to have effect for you. Verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The great paradox here. For whoever will try to rescue, cling on to their old self there, and try to be justified by their own efforts, try to be live on for their own glory, and you can be religious in doing this. Remember, I've just given the example of Ananias and Sapphira. The first discipline in the New Testament church. What was their great sin? Well, they wanted to pretend they were more spiritual and giving than they was, in order to impress others. There was nothing wrong with the giving. The idea, they was trying to give the impression that they were more giving than they were, in order to impress others there. You see, they were still living for the glory of self, even though they were very religious. You see, people will cling to self. They will try and save their old life, their old self there. Cling to their own righteousness. They won't admit their guilt before God and the need of a Savior, and they will go to hell for it. But if you will renounce those things, Christ will give you true life, he says here. Life eternal, one that goes on forever. And lastly, this morning, verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. There's going to be a judgment coming, so you need to get right with God, is the idea in that last verse I read there. And in the one preceding, he is simply saying, even if you gain all the temporal things, that all the sins that this life has to offer, would it be worth it for the damnation of your own soul for all eternity? And normally people don't get the whole world. They sell their soul so cheaply for nothing. But so much more when what they're really missing out on is true life with Christ. They're only believing a lie anyway. Because the reality is, having Christ and having real life is so much better. You see, sin promises you, and it may be enjoyable for a season, but it will always leave you empty and miserable afterwards. So why go after that? He reasons with you here. But it's clear, isn't it, in these last two verses, that Jesus, he sets before each of you a choice. It's your choice. Which will you go after? A temporal, unsatisfying life of sin and selfishness, and then judgment to come? Or you can renounce clinging onto all that. Renounce trusting in your old self. Renounce trusting in trying to excuse yourself at the judgment and living for self-glory. And instead say, I am guilty, Lord. But I'm going to believe your promise that if I trust you, then I can be, you can be made right with God and accepted by God, not by what you've done or what you're doing, but by Christ's merits. And so rise up and follow him, and you'll belong to him now. Well, Jesus welcomes every sinner who comes to him like that. And he gives you a choice. Young or old, he gives you a choice. And I can say with the keys to the kingdom here. You will gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven if you will come to him now like that. If you will renounce your own effort and living for trust in self and trust in Christ instead. But I can also say that you will be rejected admittance if you don't. So let's pray. Our Father, and what profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? I pray, Lord, you'd bring people to the right mind, not to give the soul away so cheaply when they can have you, a relationship with the Christ, the living God, worthy of all, one that goes on for eternity, better than we can even imagine, even now when we get taste of it. In Jesus' name, amen.